Confessing our faith is an important part of the public worship of God. Each week we get to a point in the service where I ask, Christian, what do you believe? And the whole congregation responds with the words of the creed, affirming that we believe the same thing that Christians have believed in all times and in all places. Ours is an ancient and universal faith. By making this confession, we identify ourselves as members of the covenant community that through the ages has been shaped by this faith. You should say the creed not as an act of rote recital, but as an expression of your heartfelt conviction. These are the things by which you live, and these are the things for which you should be willing to die. Now, such confession is not unique to our congregation or denomination. Churches that have many differences between them yet stand upon the central bedrock of truth in the creed. And this has been the case in all times. Indeed, such confession of faith did not originate in the early church. It did not originate in the New Testament. We find it even in the Old Testament. God's covenant community has always found ways to confess their faith before God. And Psalm 136, our text today, is an example of such a confession. This psalm narrates a great redemptive drama as it rehearses God's acts of creation, redemption, and ongoing care of his people. And the refrain throughout celebrates the steadfast love of God's covenantal faithfulness. This is a confession appropriate for Israel of old, and it is still a confession appropriate to the church today. And we're going to work our way through this psalm today with a five-point outline, stretching beyond the normal Presbyterian three. We're going to look first at the introduction and its focus on thanksgiving in verses 1 through 3. Secondly, the stage is set, creation, verses 4 through 9. The drama is enacted, redemption, verses 10 through 22. The drama continues, God's ongoing care, in verses 23 through 26. And we'll close with some new covenant reflections on this old covenant psalm. As we come to Psalm 136, we come as those who want to make its confession our own confession. And as we do so, we can be strengthened in our faith in our great God. So begin with the introductory three verses of this psalm and the focus on thanksgiving. The psalm begins with a triple call to give thanks in these first three verses. Thanksgiving should ever fill the heart of a believer. When the Apostle Paul explains how human beings know God through creation, he offers this judgment on unbelievers in Romans 1:21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Thanksgiving is a proper response to God, and its absence is a primal sin. Thus, it is appropriate that the psalm of praise begin with a threefold call to give thanks. And we're not at all left in doubt as to whom this thanksgiving is due. Verse 1, give thanks to the Lord. If you look in your Bible, you'll see that the word Lord there is in all capital letters. Again, this means that the Hebrew is Yahweh. It's the covenant name of God. The name by which God's people knew him is the one who had bound himself to him in covenant and promises. And this thanksgiving then comes from us as Yahweh's people to our covenant Lord. But then verse 2, give thanks to the God of gods. And verse 3, give thanks to the Lord of lords. Deuteronomy 10:17 instructs Israel, for Yahweh your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God. There are many false gods, but the Lord, Yahweh, is the one true God over all these false pretenders. There are many who claim lordship and authority, but Yahweh is the one Lord over all lesser lords. This is the one to whom we give our thanks. Yahweh, the God of gods, Lord of lords, the God of the covenant. Well, we now know who deserves our thanksgiving, but we don't know specifically what we are to be thankful for. And that's really the theme of the whole psalm. And it's introduced to us in these opening verses in two expressions. First, we're told in verse 1, He is good. He is good. I think the first prayer I ever learned as a child was a table grace that began, God is great, God is good, let us thank Him for our food. And there's great theology in that simple prayer. It is God's character trait of goodness that prompts Him to provide food for our tables and many other blessings besides. It is no small thing to confess that God is good, especially when many around us would deny that claim. Sometimes when things don't seem to be going our way, we are even tempted to doubt God's goodness. And one of the purposes of regularly confessing what we believe about God is to fortify our faith for just such hard times. You have every reason to believe that God is good, but you shouldn't just leave that on a shelf and then start to ponder it when things go wrong around you. Throughout Psalm 136, we will find many expressions of God's goodness on display. And celebrating these should help fix your mind on the character of God. He is good. And secondly, His steadfast love endures forever. And of course, we find that in verse 1, in verse 2, in verse 3, and in every succeeding verse in this psalm. It's the most notable feature about this psalm. It's that refrain, His steadfast love endures forever. It's repeated throughout as the second half of each verse. And most likely, this was a refrain employed responsively in worship, just as we did this morning in the reading of Psalm 136. The Levitical worship leader would offer the first half of each verse, and the entire congregation would respond as you did, His steadfast love endures forever. Now, if repetition is employed for emphasis, there is no doubt about the emphasis and primary theme of Psalm 136. It is the steadfast love of the Lord. But what is this love? Well, there's one Hebrew word that's translated by the two English words, steadfast love. It's the word hesed. It refers to the love of God's covenantal faithfulness to His people. You see, Yahweh expresses His goodness by being faithful to all the promises that He has made to us. This is the nature of His relationship to His people. And that covenant faithfulness is illustrated in the verses that follow. Now, I'm not going to keep repeating the refrain as we read through these key phrases, but it is important to remember that all the other statements about God's works in this psalm are repeatedly punctuated by this central pronouncement, "For His steadfast love endures forever." You see, all that God has done points to and reminds us of His faithfulness. Well, after the introduction, we move to the stage being set. The stage being set with creation in verses 4 through 9. Verse 4 begins with a summary statement of what follows. To Him who alone does great wonders. It's Yahweh, the God of God, the Lord of lords, who alone does great wonders. No one else does these things. And the psalmist begins to explore this theme with a focus on some of the wonders of creation. Verse 5, to Him who by understanding made the heavens. Back in verse 2, thanksgiving is directed to the God of gods. And this sets up a contrast between Yahweh, the true God, and all the false gods of the surrounding nations. And one thing that sets Him apart from these false gods is His role as creator. This is something that's stated repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. For example, the prophet Jeremiah makes this explicit comparison in Jeremiah 10, verses 10 through 12. But the Lord, Yahweh, is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure His indignation. Thus shall you say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. It is He who made the earth by His power, who established the world by His wisdom, and by His understanding stretched out the heavens. None of the false gods of the nations created the heavens. Indeed, these false gods, and really all false gods, all things to which people turn instead of turning to the one true God, are destined to perish from under the heavens before the wisdom and the power of the Lord. Verse 6, to him who spread out the earth above the waters. Here, Genesis 1 looms in the background. And this verse harkens back to the third day of creation, described in Genesis 1, 9 through 10. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. It's in its initial stage of creation, our planet was covered with water. It was one great sea. And God's act of raising the earth up above the waters was more than just a display of great power, which of course it was. It was also an act of mercy for man. When God separated dry land from sea, he was preparing an environment for his image bearer. He was creating a home for humanity. How appropriate it is to say of this great deed, for his steadfast love endures forever. Verses 7 through 9, to him who made the great lights, the sun to rule over the day, the moon and stars to rule over the night. Once again, God's cosmic acts are signs of his divine favor to humanity. He not only created a physical environment for us, he created a rhythm for our existence. The sun is put in charge of the day and the moon is put in charge of the night. And in this way, God provides us a way to mark our days. And we do ordinarily divide our days between day and night. And we structure our lives around this division, working during the day and sleeping during the night, or having to adjust. If we have to work the night shift, it's an adjustment to switch that. But God gives us this environment and gives us this structure for our lives. The heavenly bodies, the sun, moon, and stars, provide the basis for our calendar. The revolution of the earth around the sun establishes the year, while the waxing and the waning of the moon establishes the months. The annual festivals in Israel made use of the calendar in the service of Yahweh. He created the heavenly bodies to order our time that we might obediently serve and worship him. Truly, the psalmist declares, his steadfast love endures forever. We can pause to reflect upon the great wonder of creation. Yahweh's creative ordering of the world was an act of mercy for humanity. Sadly, many rebel and refuse to see the goodness in this creative ordering. Such an attitude is expressed in the dialogue of two characters in Shakespeare's play, As You Like It. One character bemoans the apparent universal unhappiness. Duke, thou seest we are not all alone unhappy. This wide and universal theater presents more woeful pageants than the scene we play in. And then Jacques says, all the world's a stage, and all men and women merely players. They have their exits and their entrances, and one man in his time plays many parts, his acts being seven ages. And then he goes on to give a despairing portrait of the seven ages of a man's life that ends in mere oblivion. To such a portrayal, the Christian replies, yes, the world is a stage, but it is a stage prepared by God for the blessing of his people in history. Creation sets the stage. In making his confession of Yahweh's great wonders, the psalmist now moves from the stage, creation, to the history enacted thereon, redemption, continuing to illustrate how Yahweh's steadfast love endures forever. So now we turn to our third point, the drama is enacted redemption, in verses 10 through 22. When the Israelites made confession of God's great wonders on the stage of history, the highlight was always the exodus from Egypt. This was the signal act for them of divine deliverance. It anticipated the greater deliverance to come in the new covenant. And this old covenant deliverance had a twofold aspect, which we will consider as two scenes. In Act 1, Scene 1 of our drama, Yahweh delivers his people out of slavery in Egypt. And then in Act 1, Scene 2, he delivers them into the promised land. So let's follow the psalmist at looking at each of these in turn. First of all, the first scene, deliverance out of Egypt, in verses 10 through 15. We read in verses 10 through 12, "To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt and brought Israel out from among them with a strong hand and an outstretched arm." Back in Genesis 15, the Lord spoke to Abraham and prophesied that his descendants would endure bondage in Egypt. We read in Genesis 15:3, the Lord says to Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years." Now, this is prophecy long in advance. God is the divine playwright. He is the one who is enacting his drama upon the stage of the created order. But that prophecy of bondage is followed by good news, for it continues, "But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions." And the Lord exercised covenant faithfulness by being true to his promise of deliverance. He sent plague after plague upon the Egyptians, but Pharaoh wouldn't budge. Finally, he directed the Israelite families to kill lambs and to mark their doorways with the blood. And when he came in wrath, he spared the houses marked by the blood of the Passover lambs, but he killed all the firstborn in Egypt, including Pharaoh's firstborn son. Thus it happened that Yahweh struck down the firstborn of Egypt. Pharaoh responded by calling for Moses and Aaron in the middle of the night and directing them to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. After spoiling the Egyptians, taking gold and silver and clothing from them, the Israelites departed. Yahweh was faithful to that covenant promise recorded in Genesis 15 when he brought Israel out from among them with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. And we continue in verse 13. "To him who divided the Red Sea in two and made Israel pass through the midst of it, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea." Of course, the Egyptians were quickly in pursuit of their fleeing slaves. It never took Pharaoh long to change his mind in order to resist Yahweh and his servant Moses. It seemed like the Egyptians would prevail when they closed in on the Israelites, who were now trapped with their backs to the Red Sea. Yahweh had promised deliverance, and he is faithful to his promises. He miraculously divided the Red Sea into parts and made Israel pass through the midst of it. But when the Egyptians followed in pursuit, the waters came crashing down upon them with all their destructive and drowning fury. Thus, Yahweh overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea. And this closes scene one of this great wonder of redemption. In faithfulness to his covenant promises, the Lord delivered his people from slavery in Egypt. Most appropriately, the psalmist declares his steadfast love endures forever. But now we turn to Act 1, Scene 2, deliverance into the Promised Land, in verses 16 through 22. Yahweh had promised Abram, "To your offspring I will give this land." And with the chains of Egypt left behind, the milk and honey of the Promised Land lay ahead. We read in verse 16, "To him who led his people through the wilderness." Now, don't skip over that so quickly. Remember that it was only by a succession of miracles that Yahweh led his people through the wilderness. Consider some of his miraculous marvels: bread from heaven, water flowing from rocks, a cloud moving and protecting them from the sun's heat, a pillar of fire as a sign of the divine presence, preservation of their clothing, which didn't wear out. In these ways and more, Yahweh continued to exercise his strong hand on behalf of his children. His leading through the wilderness again demonstrated that his steadfast love endures forever. And in verses 17 through 22, we read, "To him who struck down great kings and killed mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and gave their land as a heritage to Israel, his servant." The Pharaoh of Egypt was not the only king to oppose the Lord's people. As they stood on the verge of entering the Promised Land, it was two kings, Sihon and Og, who blocked the way of the Israelites, and they were imposing enemies. Children, let me ask you a question. Do you know anyone named Og? Probably not. That's not one of those Bible names that parents usually pick out for their babies, you know, and there's good reason for that. Listen to the description of Og that's found in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 3:11. For only Og, the king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. Behold, his bed was a bed of iron, 9 cubits was its length, and 4 cubits its breadth, according to the common cubit. Now that may not mean much to you until I explain that the Rephaim were a race of giants. So in his day, Og was the last remaining giant of these Rephaim. How big was he? Well, he slept in a bed made of iron, so he must have weighed a lot. The bed was 13 feet long, so he must have been very tall. Og was huge. But a giant in the eyes of men is as nothing before the one true God. He led his people in victory over Og and Sihon in order to give their land to the Israelites just as he had promised. Yahweh keeps his covenant promises, and once more we see displayed the truth that his steadfast love endures forever. Yahweh's redemption of his people in history is surely among his great wonders. From a human perspective, it looked impossible for Israel to be delivered from the oppression of the mighty Egyptians into possession of the promised land. But God calls his people, he calls us never to limit ourselves to a merely human perspective. Instead, we are to look to our great God and to trust him and his promises. And from that vantage point, victory on the stage of history is assured. But it's also important to remember that this is not just a history lesson. What we read of in history is also a present reality. And that brings us to our fourth point. The drama continues, God's ongoing care. Verses 23 to 26. The psalmist has considered the great wonder of creation by which God set the stage upon which human history would be enacted. Then he rehearsed God's redemption of his people in two scenes, deliverance from Egypt and deliverance into the promised land. But as great as these things are, it is important to remember that God's covenant faithfulness is not just an artifact of ancient history. The curtain has not yet fallen on the great divine drama, and his covenant faithfulness continues. And Act 2 here directs us to the wonder of his ongoing care. We read in verses 23 to 24, "It is he who remembered us in our low estate and rescued us from our foes." In these verses, there is a shift in pronouns from them that had been previously used in the psalm, speaking of people in the past, to us. And the word remembered has great significance. It is used when God acts in faithfulness to his past covenant promises. When the Israelites were in bondage in Egypt, we read in Exodus 2:24, "And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob." And that act of divine remembering was a prelude to divine deliverance. And just as the Lord remembered his covenant when his children were in Egypt, so he continues to remember it. This psalm was probably composed soon after the return from exile in Babylon, a time described in the opening words to the next psalm, Psalm 137, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept." The memory of this Babylonian bondage followed by deliverance was fresh. It was to the psalmist a present reality that Yahweh remembered us in our low estate and rescued us from our foes. As the drama continues, so does the Lord's faithfulness, for his steadfast love endures forever. We read in verse 25, "He gives food to all flesh." And this flashback on recent redemption is followed by a flashback upon creation. And then the language of 25 takes us back to the time of Noah, when God delivered a new creation from the waters of the flood. At that time, he made a covenant with Noah and all living creatures. In Genesis 9:15, God declares, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And God continues faithful to his covenant as he gives food to all flesh. Wherever the psalmist looks in history of creation, he sees cause to declare the Lord, his steadfast love endures forever. Having reviewed examples of Yahweh's covenant faithfulness in creation, redemption, and the ongoing care of his people, the psalmist concludes as he began with a call for thanksgiving. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. Well, let's consider this passage from the perspective of our own situation in the new covenant. We can learn much from the psalmist's confession of faith in Psalm 136. We can join him in giving thanks to God for his covenant faithfulness in creation, in the redemption from Egypt into the promised land, and in his ongoing care for his people. This old covenant drama is our spiritual family history. And so it is good for us to sing psalms like this as our forefathers did. Yahweh's steadfast love truly does endure forever. But as new covenant believers, we can have an even richer experience in making our confession. This is because the drama has continued and even more promises have been fulfilled. Of this psalm's refrain, his steadfast love endures forever, the German reformer Martin Luther said, in this repeated expression, the psalmist looks to the promise of Christ to come. Clearly, the ultimate expression of God's covenant faithfulness is his provision of a Savior in his Son, Jesus Christ. Through the lenses of the new covenant, we can look back and see the presence of Christ throughout Psalm 136. In verse 5, we give thanks to him who by understanding made the heavens. Who is this understanding, this wisdom active in creation? Paul tells us Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God and that by him all things were created. It was the eternal Son of God as wisdom with the Father created all things. When we praise God for making the heavens by wisdom, we are singing the praises of our Savior. Jesus Christ was active not only in setting the stage of creation, but also in the drama of redemption that ensued. The Passover lambs whose blood was shed to save the Israelites in Egypt were shadowy anticipations of a greater lamb to come. Paul declares, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Now God honored the blood of those little lambs for the temporal salvation of his people. But their eternal salvation was dependent upon the greater sacrifice to which they pointed, that of the true Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. And this Christ was with them even then. Keep the deliverance from Egypt in your mind and the preservation as you in the wilderness as you hear what Paul says about it in 1 Corinthians 10. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Christ was Israel's sustenance in the wilderness, going with them, delivering them into the promised land. And all this was but a picture in miniature of the greater redemption, which is ours because of Christ. The drama has progressed. Through Christ's sacrificial death, we have been delivered from slavery greater than physical bondage in Egypt. We have been delivered from spiritual bondage to sin. Through his death, Jesus has led a new exodus. And through his resurrection, he has initiated a new creation. Now that new creation is not matured in all its glory, but we can be certain that it will. Why? Because God has promised it, and his steadfast love endures forever. During Advent, we recall God's covenant faithfulness on display as he was faithful to all those ancient prophecies that looked ahead to the first coming of Jesus when he came as a baby born in Bethlehem. But you know, during Advent, we're also called to look forward to his faithfulness that will be on display in the second coming of Christ, who will return to judge the wicked and to renew the cosmos as the eternal stage for God's ongoing fellowship with his people. Christian, I call you to live a life distinguished by thanksgiving to God for all that he has done, all he is doing, and all that he will do for you through Jesus Christ. You can trust in him because he always keeps his promises. Confess your faith in him and rejoice to have a role as a recipient of grace in his redemptive drama. Look forward to Christ's return and always, always remember his steadfast love endures forever. Let us pray.